copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 6. All things considered, this passage today is actually one of the shorter ones in Genesis. It's only 8 verses long, so you don't have to stand too long. But even in these short verses, there's a lot here, so unfortunately it won't be a 20-minute sermon today, if you were hoping for that. But what good do we have before us today? God's Word for us. We stand every week and as we read God's Word because it is His Word to us. So I invite you to stand and hear what God has for us today from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord God, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. As far as the inerrant word of God, would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word this morning. May you work by your spirit to do what I cannot. I merely can stand up here and speak of your truth, but you are the one who works in all of our hearts, including mine. God, would you work by your Spirit to revive us, to bring life and joy and all that is good to us this morning through this word. Teach us now. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, things are rarely or seldom what they seem to be. We go about life interacting with people, and yet we often, rarely think about the true moral character of ourselves or others. I was reminded this week of Oscar Wilde's novel, The Picture of Dorian Gray. I don't know if you're familiar with that story. It's a cautionary tale. It's a quite stark and horrible tale at times. The basic storyline follows a rich young gentleman, Dorian Gray, who has a portrait of himself, and Dorian is so focused, he's so concerned with his own vanity that he rashly wishes that this portrait would grow old and would take on all the aging and disgustingness of the lack of youthfulness. He wishes that upon his portrait. Little does he know that this wish actually comes true. His soul, in a sense, is transferred to the portrait. And so Dorian, as he continues his life, he realizes that he starts to pursue things. He starts to indulge in lustful and a morally corrupt lifestyle. And as he does that, he realizes that his portrait grows more dull, grows more grotesque. He soon hides away this portrait, but continues to live in a very licentious way. Ultimately, the sins and his sorrow, all the rumors about him, while he looks good on the outside, ultimately they all come back to him and weigh heavily upon him, and his story ends in tragedy. But the picture looks horrible. Anyone who comes and sees this this portrait is aghast. They're overwhelmed with its evil. And Dorian realizes that this portrait may hide from the outside his aging and his the loss of beauty, and even his sin, his corrupt lifestyle. It's hiding it from the outside, but it can't take it away from the inside. Well, I think that story, even though it might not be appropriate for all ages, I think it's a really good picture of the reality of what Genesis is talking about here. Genesis gives us a picture that at the beginning really doesn't look too bad. It kind of just looks like normal life when you first look at it. Men and women marrying, having kids, and they're just going about life. What's so bad about that? And yet, as we start to see the details of this passage, we'll begin to see that there's more going on underneath. Under the surface, we begin to see humanity's wickedness. When, especially compared to God's righteousness and God's holiness, we see that man comes up far short. So our text this morning looks at this comparison between man and God. Did you notice how there's two sections here, both of them start with this phrase, the sons of God saw compared to the Lord saw. It's kind of setting up this comparison between man and God. There's a contrast between the holy and righteous God and the sinful, wicked man. So this morning we'll be taking these two sections as our main points and working through them. So our points this morning will be the nature of man first, and second, the nature of God. And through this study, I hope we'll see just how far man is from God, and yet how far God comes to us to rescue us, to bring us back to Him. So let's look then at our first point, the nature of man. In this section, the first eight verses here, probably one of the most debated sections of Scripture as far as its linguistic analysis. These different terms, what does it mean, the sons of God? Who are the sons of God, the daughters of men? Who are the Nephilim, the mighty men? And while these things aren't unimportant, there's a temptation to spend all of the time there and try to debate and try to understand all the theories and come up with the best theory. But I think it's better to start at what we do know and what we do see. What is clear, what is the main point of the text, and that actually helps us to deal with some of these things. Even if we never really get to the full understanding of what all is being talked about in this text, I think if we focus on the main point, everything else kind of falls into its proper place. But I want to say a few words about the things we don't fully understand before getting to what we do, because I think it helps us to see what God is doing here. Gives us a picture of the trajectory that we're on. So who are the sons of God? There are multiple theories. Some Theologians claim that they were angels, somehow marrying women, human women, or demons possessing men and marrying women. Some theologians say that these were just mighty men who claimed to be gods, claimed to have some kind of descendancy. Others say these were the two lions, the daughters of God, or the daughters of men, and the sons of God are the two lines of Cain and Seth, the godly line and the ungodly line. So there's a lot of options here, and I think it's important enough to spend some time on here, but also not the main focus, as I said before. Genesis, throughout the last couple chapters, has kind of polemicized or had influences, had remnants of other stories of the ancient Near East. You can see similarities between some of the other creation stories, the Akkadians, the Canaanites. All of these stories kind of have grand and amazing stories of creation. And when you compare it to Genesis, you actually see that God is interacting with these stories in a way that's, he's showing them what actually happened. He's retelling the stories as they really were, not as the legends that they had become. I think that's what's happening in this text as well, with the mighty sons of God. One indication that I think makes this clear is a language indicator. I've talked about this before, kind of like where Genesis says these are the generations, and you have that motif throughout Genesis. There's another one here. Hebrew likes to create word links between stories, linking one to another. And so I think there's one that applies in the same way and actually brings some clarity. So we read these words in verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. There's actually a word there that could be translated as something else. It has multiple meanings. The word is attractive, right? Could be translated as good or beautiful. The sons of God saw that the women, daughters of man were good, and they took any that they chose. Does that remind you of anything we've read so far? Genesis 3:6 says, "The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and she took of its fruit and ate." You see, it's the same pattern there, and those three same words are repeated. Saw, good, and took. And what does this mean? I think it's showing us that the sons of God were descendants of Eve. They were doing the same thing that Eve had done before, following the pattern of Eve, lusting over what appeared to them to be good, and taking whatever they desired. We can see the wording similarities between the sons of God and Eve suggest that they are ordinary people, following the line of Adam and Eve, who are tempted by sin, give into it just as we experience today. As we look at this compared to the other stories of creation, the other epics of the pagan nations, it seems like God is saying these men, these mighty men, even the sons of God, while they might have been great, while they might have seemed wondrous men of renown, they were at the end all ordinary people in the line of Eve. They were all tempted. They were all under the curse of sin. What does this tell us about the nature of man? It reveals that just like Eve, the children of Adam and Eve continued to give into temptations and give into their desires. We see these actions in verse 2, the sons of God who were supposed to be walking with God like Enoch had done, focusing on God, being devoted to God. Instead, they were lustfully fulfilling their passions. Just as easily as one walking through an orchard might reach up and take one fruit or another, whatever looks good, these men were taking wives for their own fleshly gratification. But it's interesting here because the language is subtle, right? It's why there's confusion, why there's debate over these verses. These verses don't immediately reveal the evil that's going on. Many of us have probably read over these verses multiple times and have just thought it's strange. What does God mean when he says that every intention of the thoughts of his heart, the heart of men, was only evil continually? It's hidden. It's underneath, hidden away from the view of man. But to God, it is clear, and God says, "My spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh." God is distinguishing. He's showing that God sees the full nature of man. He is not fooled by outward appearance. God sees everything. And so God puts limits. He restrains. We see this as well in the mighty men of renown. This, again, kind of pointing back to other legendary stories of men who were heroes and warriors, often said to be sons of God or kings who had received special blessing from gods. But while Genesis acknowledges that these mighty men really did exist, they were simply men with the same problem of sin. And this is the glimpse of the pre-flood world. This is saying, look, this is exactly what the world looked like then, and it looks like our world now. Yes, there are a lot of differences. Yes, the world was changed in a huge way with a flood, wiping out all of creation as it was known then, and only a remnant survived. Yes, a lot changed, but it is the same. The same fundamental problem underlying it all. The sons of God, the mighty men, they all should have been righteous. They all should have been following God. Instead, they walked according to their own desires and their own glory. Instead of being marked by faith, they were marked by renown. They were marked by what appeared to one another as good. This is true for us as well. We are full of sin every day. Though we look pretty well put together on the outside, our hearts have the same fundamental problem: sin. We can go about our lives thinking that we're pretty good people. I hear that from secular sources all the time. Man is basically good. But when compared to the righteousness and holiness of God, we are lost. Part of why we have this passage in the Word of God in Genesis here is that we need to see ourselves rightly. When it says in verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's not a description of how bad it can get. That's a description of how bad it always is, always has been. Apart from God placing his spirit within us and giving us a new heart, we would be just as ruined. And we have to take this seriously. Sin is just as devastating for us as it was back then. Yet in God's wisdom and sovereignty, God placed limits on man's evil, and He set boundaries to restrain this wickedness. We'll see this more as we see Noah and what God does through Noah. God does not stand far off, but He comes close. And this leads us to our second point this morning, the nature of God. So we see man's activities after the fall, and they look like normal life to us. Seemingly, from man's perspective, they're normal. They are just everyday things. But from God's perspective, things have gone horribly wrong. Not in the sense that He has lost control over His creation, but that creation is in rebellion against Him. Verses 6 and 7, we witness the profound grief and the regret of God as He observes the pervasive wickedness of humanity. But it's important to note here that God's sorrow is not due to surprise or being overwhelmed by man's transgressions. God's not reacting to wickedness and saying, "Woe is me, I'm sorrowful, I regret what I've done." God's omniscience encompasses all of time and the human condition throughout all of history. So rather, His regret stems from the depth of His love and the weight of His promise to mankind. God knew the cost of the promises that He had made. He knew the immense wickedness that would continue, and yet He remained steadfast in His commitment. God's sorrow is again not pulling away from a broken world, from a broken creation, but He's drawing closer to it. He's entering into that grief. He's coming close to us. Just like God sought out Adam and Eve in the garden and invited them into a confession and restoration, God draws close and grieves the sorrow of a death-stricken world. God's grief is a testament to His intimate understanding of humanity and its frailty and the consequences of sin. It reveals His awareness that fulfilling the promise of a Savior would cost more than we could ever comprehend. God would have to send His own Son, the God-man, Jesus, to die on a cross for our sins. For the sins of man, for your sins, for my sins. Despite witnessing the moral decay and the hearts turned away from Him, God chose not to abandon creation, but to move towards it. His regrets, His sorrow, His grief, therefore, highlight His enduring grace, His unwavering resolve to fulfill His redemptive plan. In the face of overwhelming evil, God's response is marked by a profound commitment to His promises. This is the same commitment that led Jesus to say, Matthew 26, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." Same sorrow that bore Christ to the cross is displayed here as God grieves over the wickedness of man. But there's more here than just sorrow and grief. There's also judgment. God says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made him. It's not just enough for God to grieve over sin and wickedness, but he must do something. He must judge justly. And brothers and sisters, we need to hear this too, because we need to know that God sees the brokenness of this world, and he sees our sorrow, he sees our pain, and he doesn't ignore it. He doesn't gloss over it. He doesn't miss any of it. We need to hear this because it shows that God takes sin and sorrow seriously. We live in an era where evil looks much like it did before the flood. It looks normal. This life is full of evil that hides under the surface. It seems insignificant. But yet we feel the effects of sin in great ways every day. Even though we can't see it on the surface, we feel it in our hearts. The fingers of death are always clawing towards us, always taking away a little bit of joy and life. But God wants us to know that it's not the way it's supposed to be, and it's not the way that it always will be. God is doing something. The flood, as we'll see in greater depth in the coming weeks, is a picture of perfect judgment. It serves as a stark reminder that nothing can escape God's wrath. No sin, no transgression, and no act of rebellion, no harm. The floodwaters cover the earth, sweeping away all that is tainted by corruption, destroying everything and recreating the world. We are desperately in need of God's justice to be fulfilled. We're desperately in need of that kind of recreation. Even our own bodies are longing for God's redemption, as Paul says in Romans 8, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the spirits grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul's describing that longing, that need that we all have. When we all face the sin in our own hearts, the sin in the world, the brokenness of this cursed world, we all long for God's justice. We need to be freed from the condemnation of sin and death, however. We can't just long for God's justice, otherwise, what hope do we have? And yet, we go back to God's promise in Genesis 3:15. God will rescue us. God can bring us relief. He will destroy death forever. It's in this promise that we find the grace of God in the midst of a sin-saturated world. God's grace is much bigger than we would like to think. It's not an afterthought. Is not something that God has added on, realizing that we needed it. It's the cornerstone of God's redemptive plan. It's grace that gives us hope. As verse 8 says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's pointing to that grace, that promise of God. God has not forgotten. God has not abandoned His promise. God's grace preserved the promise of salvation. Even in the midst of perfect divine judgment, it's not that God ignores judgment to save us, but rather He rescues us through judgment in Christ. Brothers and sisters, let us not take lightly the severity of God's judgment, nor the magnitude of God's grace. Let us live in the awareness that God's grace is both a gift and a reminder. A gift that assures us of our salvation and a reminder of the great cost with which we have been saved. In a world that often mirrors the pre-flood era, where evil often appears to our eyes unchecked, unseen, and even we ourselves fail to recognize the great dreadfulness of our own sin, yet God is at work. Let us be people who cling to the hope of God's grace. Let us have confidence in the grace of God to confess our sins, to turn away from them, so that we might live as those who know the wondrous love of God. Let us be a people who know what God has done, what God will do. That God is grieved, and yet there is grace. There's grace in our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Oh God, we seek Your face. Help us to not be those who are caught up in the appearances of man. Help us to see the underlying deceitfulness of sin. Help us to grow in our awareness of sin in our own hearts, our rejection of it, and our longing for grace, for communion with Christ. God, we ask all of these things because we know that You have already promised to do them. You've already promised to renew us in the image of our Savior, to make us more like Christ, so that we are no longer those who are slaves to sin and death, that we have eternal hope. We have joy even now, even in a broken world. And God, hold us fast until that day when our faith will become sight, when all of the sorrow and all the suffering will be wiped away, when creation will be made new once more for all eternity, and it will be very good. Hold us until that day, Father, and lead us in our lives as we step day by day, step by step, in Your grace and in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.